Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us clearly from your word, that we would hear the voice of you, the chief shepherd, and that we would follow you. We know that there is, as the scripture reading has shown us this morning, there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error in the world. And we don't want to follow the error. We don't want to heed the error. But we want to be able to recognize it and follow you instead. So teach us this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Dan Barker. Not Dan Brown, he's the guy who wrote the Da Vinci Code. Dan Barker is a guy, lives right here in Madison, grew up in a home that was fully aware of the Lord. His parents, I think, were both believers. They, in fact, were at one point formed a traveling kind of Christian musical group in which the family would sing, play instruments, and the father would preach along with singing. He says that they were church hoppers. They were Baptist, Methodist, Nazarenes, Assembly of Gods, Pentecostal, Fundamentalist, and Charismatic, all at different points, obviously. At age 15, he committed to ministry, serving the Lord. He says, quote, and I quote, "I spent years, I think it's 8 years, in traveling evangelism across the United States, preaching and singing in churches, on street corners, house to house, witnessing, college campuses, and wherever an audience could be found." He went on to get a degree in religion, I think from a church in school in California. He was ordained to ministry in 1975, served as an associate pastor in 3 different churches, wrote 2 children's musicals that are still being used today, spent 2 years as a missionary in Mexico, and in 1984, he announced that he was officially an atheist. He went on to form, Freedom From Religion Foundation, which is based in Madison, but is has a very strong national presence. And he speaks regularly, I think each week, on Free Thought Radio, which is the first ever national atheist radio broadcast. And this is what he says: "I did not lose my faith. I gave it up on purpose. So what do we make of that? Clearly he was rooted in the Christian culture. Family taught him, we would assume, taught him the gospel. He understood it. But then in 1984, he walked away from it all on purpose. It's quite a story. And he devotes his effort to refuting Christianity, to stamping out every instance of the Christian faith or expression in the public sphere. And he does a good job of it. Perhaps you've seen the work, some of the billboards around that tout atheism as the only way to go, on the sides of buses and such. Here's what John Murray, who is not an atheist, in fact he's a very good theologian, said: "It is possible to give all outward signs of faith in Christ and obedience to him, to witness for a time a good confession and show great zeal for Christ and his kingdom, and then lose all interest and become indifferent, if not hostile, to the claims of Christ." That's exactly what happened to Dan Brown. Dan Barker. He gave every instance, no matter the period over which he evidences this growth in the Christian faith is irrelevant. The point is, he gave evidence of being a sincere, committed believer and follower of Christ, but in the end, he did not endure, he walked away. We've talked about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we went through it, and now we come back to the topic in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So turn with me to 1 Timothy, where we're going to get some more insight into what is known as apostasy. Now, apostasy is a funny word. It just means, doesn't mean doubting. It means an intentional turning away. The scriptures have evidences of this. One of them, one of the clearest, is a man that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So flip over just a second with me to 2 Timothy, which is right behind 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, in verse 10, Paul says, verse 9, do your best to come to me, for or because Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. This is the same Demas that Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 is, you don't have to turn there, but Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So he's working right alongside Paul, presumably witnessing, understanding the gospel, teaching, whatever he was doing. He was supporting Paul in everything that he taught, supporting the gospel. But in 2 Timothy, he says he's left, he's deserted, he's gone. It's the same thing Judas did. It's the same thing that the scripture reading speaks of. We read this morning in chapter 4 of 1 John. They went out from us, he says in 2 John, because they never were among us. That's it. That's in 2 John. That's in 1 John chapter 2. We'll get to that in a minute. Scripture speaks of this in many ways. It speaks of it, uses words that describe standing away, which is what 1 Timothy chapter 4 says. Choosing to stand away from those you once associated with. It speaks of it in terms of coming out from among that group. It speaks of it as deserting. But the question is, how can this happen? This is what Paul is going to get at in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So turn, I'm sorry, I'm all confused. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is where we're at. And let's read this text here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, picking up the latter half of verse 2, Paul says, teach and urge these things. Now, these things is a common phrase Paul uses in 1 Timothy. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In order to understand this, we need to get this in the proper setting, in the proper context. Paul, throughout 1 Timothy, Paul is concerned with this issue of elders who fell, who turned away, who walked away from the faith, and they began to teach wild and crazy things and stir up dissension from within the church. And he does a number of things. Throughout 1 Timothy, we've seen how he identifies them. He helps them to understand who they were, not by name necessarily, but by their actions, by their character. He helps Timothy to understand how to deal with them. And then he also deals with how to replace them, because these things are important. What Paul does in three different places in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, chapter 4, and in chapter 6, is he has a pattern that he follows. The first thing he'll do is he'll expose these false teachers. He'll identify them, whether by their lapses in character or their wrong theology. Then he'll correct. The second thing he does is he will correct their theology. We see this in chapter 1. He goes on to explain how they've strayed from the gospel. Then in verse 8, now we know that the law is good. And he explains how to use the law and the impact of the gospel on his own life. He exposes, then he corrects. Then he turns to Timothy and to the church and exhorts and encourages and even warns them so that they don't do the same thing. And this is precisely what we see in chapter 6. Paul is going to expose the false teachers or the erring elders or fallen ones. And then he's going to correct their theology. And then next week in verse 11, we're going to see how he turns to Timothy and to the church and he's going to exhort and warn them so that they don't do the same thing. There's a very important phrase there. It says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And that's really why Paul has put this here, I believe, is to instruct and warn Timothy and the church not to fall into the same trap that the false teachers did. And he's going to explain this trap. He's going to explain how they fell and why they fell and what kind of people they were like in this text today. So let's get into it. And as we do so, I want us to see Paul is going to expose three critical elements to this apostasy or these teachers who walked away. Because as you can see in verse 10, he said it was through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The first thing Paul shows here, exposes, is their poor character. Look in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is, and he gives us five different things describing this person's character. He is puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, then that's the next thing, they divide, their character is divisive. They produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are, and the last thing, they are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth. This is who these men were. This is their character. But if you look in verse 3, what he's doing is presenting an if-then statement. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, then he is this. He provides an if-then. If these people are doing this, then this is their character. This is what they are like. Their character is deplorable. So, a question is, how did they become like this? How would someone who is a teacher in the church become this bad? How? Well, there are a few clues given to us here. One is that they came from within the church. Acts chapter 20. We've looked at this many times. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. 20 verse 28. Paul details for us. He says, pay careful attention. This is as Paul was about to leave Ephesus, which is the church that 1 Timothy was written to. Paul's about to leave Ephesus. He says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So they came from within. So based on that fact, we can assume that they weren't appointed teachers with moral corruption. But that moral corruption wasn't apparent. And this is what he says. Go back in 1 Timothy to chapter 5, verse 22. He says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. He's talking about replacing elders. But then in verse 24, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. This is what happened in these men's life. They appeared later, which the point, it was too late. So they came from within the church, but then there's evidence that tells us that perhaps these men were appointed, when they were appointed teachers, they weren't that spiritually mature. In fact, they may have been new believers. Look in verse 4, he says, this man is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. That's the same Greek word he uses in verse 3 to describe, in verse 3, verse 6, when he's saying selecting elders, he says he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So maybe that gives us some insight into what happened here. Maybe they were, it's a young church, it's just developing, first generation church, they're looking for leaders, they grab some people who aren't that grounded, aren't that mature, throw them into a position of leadership, and they have no solid foundation from upon which to minister. But a better indication for us of how these leaders develop this moral corruption is found within our text here. I mentioned the if-then statement. He says, if anyone teaches a doctrine, different doctrine, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is puffed up. Understand that verses 3 and 4 refer, verse 3 refers to the doctrine, it's the teaching, it's what they believe. Verse 4 is their character. There's an inextricable link between what you believe and who you are. You cannot escape that fact. If what you believe about God is wrong, your character will not be God-honoring. It will not be in accord with godliness. It will be something else. It may not be as bad as these guys or as bad as some of the other people you've seen, but it will not be God-honoring. Right doctrine is essential to right living. It's something these men were lacking in. And what's more, notice in verse 5, and constant friction they produce. Their unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words produced envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. This is what they produce. This is the result of this poor character within the church. They were destroying the church. They were teaching not only by their words, but also by their life, and their life was corrupting. So the poor character. The second thing Paul exposes here is they had a self-centered motivation. Look in verse 6. Their motivation, back up, verse 5, he says they were depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That was their motivation. What does that mean? Godliness, how can godliness be a means of gain? Well, Paul doesn't really tell us. We do know that at two other places in 1 Timothy, he mentions elders and money in the same context. Chapter 3, he speaks of the elder and says, must not be a lover of money. In chapter 5, verse 17, he talks about honoring the elder with financial support. And here again, he comes back to the issue of elders and money. But this time, he says that it's a really bad thing. Because they saw godliness as a means of gain. Maybe they were teaching, or some other evidence in the other letters, pastoral letters Paul wrote, that maybe they were teaching for money. Maybe they were like some of these slicksters that you see nowadays that say, give me some money and I'll give you this or God will give you that. We don't really know. And it doesn't really matter because the point is that their motivation was all wrong. They imagined that godliness is a means of gain. But notice in verse 6 how Paul begins to correct that. He says, now there's great gain in godliness with contentment. What he's saying is, they're right in that there's gain in godliness, but the gain is not financial, it's spiritual. That's the true meaning of godliness. It's focused upon the eternal. There's great gain in godliness with contentment, For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So in verses 6, 7, and 8, he corrects them. And he gives us a very simple definition of contentment here. He says contentment is simply not desiring more than you've been given. Are you satisfied with what you have? Are you content? Do you want more? Do you desire more? And he gives us two reasons why we should not desire more. He says, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. In other words, there's the spiritual gain is greater than the temporal or financial or monetary gain. It's the same thing Jesus said when he said that, you know, a man will sell his own soul for nothing. There's no gain in that. Because I'm coming back to reward those who seek me, who do good works in my name. And then he also gives us a very practical reason why. You know why? Because we didn't bring anything into the world, and there are no U-Hauls attached to hearses. We're not going to take anything out. There's more to life than stuff. But the heart of the matter here is content. Contentment. These teachers were not content. They weren't satisfied with what they had been given. They wanted more. And discontentment is really an underestimated thing in the spiritual life, the Christian life. It's dangerous. It's like it begins as a tiny weed in your garden, and if not dealt with, it'll take over the whole thing. You've got to get it out. You have to deal with it. Are you satisfied with what you've been given? Are you satisfied with what you do, who you are? Or do you want more? This was at the real heart of why these teachers fell. See, if we're not content with what we've been given, because Paul tells us, what do you have that you haven't been given? What do you have that you haven't received from God? God gives us good gifts. God gives us what we have. And when we desire more, we're saying to God, I deserve more. I'm not happy. I want more. I need more. Presuming that we know more than God. Now, we wouldn't put it that way. But once that weed of discontentment sets in, it sprouts many different things. It turns into worry and bitterness and anger and lust. Now I'm bitter. Look at them. They have more than me. Why do they have more than me? God, I deserve more than that. I deserve better. I deserve a better job, a better house. I deserve this. I'm bitter. You're angry. Become angry. Look at them. They have more. I don't have that. I need this. They're not even using it rightly. They're wasting it. You become angry. You begin to worry. You lust. I want. I want. I want. I just, oh, if I only had this one thing, my life would be right. Have you ever played that game? If only this, then everything would be fine. I know. Because I'm an expert on me. If I only had this, everything else will be right. Paul says, you're discontent. You're wrong. Contentment here is described as not desiring more than what you have. Be thankful for what you have. It's a simple life principle. But then there's one more thing we need to look at. This is really the heart of what Paul's saying here. He talks about their character and their motivation, but then he talks about their collapse. What really happened? This helps us to see why they fell. In verses 9 and 10, he describes their collapse. And let's look at this. after talking about contentment and their character, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." What Paul says here is that there is a progression to their fall. It began as this and ended as this. And let's look at this carefully. And I want us to try to understand this as best as we can. So try to pay attention and focus upon what God's saying here. It's very important to us in our daily life. There are three clearly definable stages of their spiritual demise. The first is that they desired to be rich. That's what he says. Those who desire to be rich. And this is where it all began. In their desires. It's important for us to see that the sin that would eventually lead to their collapse came from within their own hearts as a simple desire, and they were seduced and fooled by that desire. It happens every single day. See, sinning is hardly ever a matter of logic and reason. Sinning is almost always a matter of emotions and desire and wants. I want something, I don't have it. Therefore, I'm going to do something to get that. If we were presented with the opportunity to murder, I would hope no one in this place would say, "Okay, I'll do it." But if you're presented with the opportunity to be bitter, well, that's a different story. That person who I know at work is always critical. Always critical of me, never gives me any credit for anything, always does this, that, or the other, and you become bitter. So what happens then? Do you think the bitterness just goes away? Oh no, it doesn't go away. It continues to grow and to fester and becomes more and more and more. Until in the end you move from just being bitter to being downright ugly. And to sinning, and sinning big, if unchecked. That's what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. He says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And these are what defile a person." Where does evil come from? It comes from within. Murder comes from within the heart. Adultery begins in the heart. Sexual immorality begins in the heart. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is the problem these teachers had. And the problem with this, for Christians, we can understand this in the world. But when we look at our own hearts, we say, "Well, wait a minute here. That's not possible for me. I just don't understand how I am being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. I have no idea how this could be possible." Well, that's a fatal flaw. That's bad theology. We need to understand as Christians that within every believer, there is a remnant of sin that makes it possible for us to sin and to sin ugly. This is what Paul calls the flesh. Romans 7 and on in his letters. Other letters. It's the flesh. And why he says we have to mortify or kill the flesh on a regular basis. But to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a daily battle. As John Owen said, if we're not killing the flesh, it's killing us. We have to be active in the Christian life, on guard against the flesh, against the desires of the flesh. And this is really where the desire comes from. This is where their desire came from, the teachers. They desired more. They were discontent. This is a danger, because I hear, in fact, last week I just spoke with one of my friends. He is somewhere else in the United States. He said, he was about to do some things, and I said, well, how do you know this is what God wants you to do? And he said, God's given me this desire. I said, really? Is that why you're going to take this action? Because you know that God is giving you this desire? And you hear it all the time. Christians who are content to trust their own desires for motivation. That is a misstep of huge proportions. We cannot trust our own hearts. Listen, people, the flesh is a very real and dangerous thing. We can sin, so we better make sure we understand what we're doing. We better check our own desires. Because Paul said they desire to be rich. Why doesn't he say they desire to be poor? They desire to be humble. They desire to give everything away. They desire to work for nothing. Because that's not attractive, is it? Oh, but riches, that's attractive. Temptation is always attractive. Just like in their case. You know, if you go fishing and you tie a wooden stick on the end of your line and throw it in the water and drag it through the water, I doubt you'll produce anything. Unless there's really a dumb fish out there that wants wood to eat. Which there may be. But if you go fishing, you want to attract the fish. So you're going to get a lure. With all the bells and whistles and maybe some smells, and you're going to throw it in the water and you're going to drag it through the water. You're going to make it look like a fish. Or make it look like something the fish would eat. And then when the fish sees that and is attracted to it, he doesn't care about the hooks hanging off of it. He's going to take it because it's attractive, and then you've got him. That's the way temptation is. That's what James says. Listen to what he says in the first chapter of his letter. James says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Let me read that again. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is really all Paul is saying here, the same thing. There's a progression to sinning. And temptation is nothing but sin's salesman. It makes it look good. And before you know it, you're saying, well, wait a minute, I may need that. There's something missing in my life that I may need that. That may fill a hole. And before you know it, you're looking at it. You have the new car smell, you know. You're test driving it, checking it out. And before you know it, you've entered a place you've never thought possible. You've made the purchase. And now you've sinned. They desired to be rich. Can't you see them justifying it now? Well, I've got a wife and kids, you know, and money, you know, money's tight and whatever. The first step was they desired to be rich. The second stage was then they fell into temptation and sin. Verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. All he's saying there is that then they sinned. They gave way to temptation, and then they sinned. It began as a desire, as tempting. They took the bait, and now they've sinned. The Greek word there for fall into is what it means. You fall in. They fell in the hole. They fell in. But look, it wasn't just something they fell into by accident. It was a snare. They stepped into a trap. Look in chapter 3, verse 7. Speaking of elders, he says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will." This is a very descriptive and very ugly process that's being described here. Our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The whole world is under his sway. He would like nothing better for us to follow the whims of our desires. He can make them attractive. And then, the final thing, at the end of verse 9, after falling into many senseless and harmful desires, they were plunged into ruin and destruction. And then at the end of verse 10, they wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. How did it all begin? With a simple desire to be rich. I don't think they woke up and said, "You know what? I want to walk away from the faith today. I want to pierce myself with many pangs and harmful things. You know, I want that to happen." They were teachers in the church. It didn't begin that way. Somewhere along the way, they were tempted and they yielded to the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit of God. Oh, maybe it wasn't one time. Maybe the first time they were vigilant. They were like, "No, this is wrong. There's no sense in this desire." But temptation is relentless. It has nothing to lose. Temptation always presents itself. Therefore, we have to always be diligent in understanding who God is, understanding who we are, understanding our weaknesses, understanding the temptations of sin, and resisting them. This is what we're going to talk about next week when Paul says, "But as for you, flee these things." And then they walked away from the faith. So, how can we guard against this? We saw their character, saw how they fell. How can we guard about this? I want to give you, real quickly, three or four things as we close here to help us to understand that we can avoid this. And the first thing you begin is, there may be a question going through your head. The first thing is to understand that salvation is a work of God that cannot be overthrown. Salvation is a work of God that cannot be overturned. If you are a child of God, you will not walk away from the faith. Understand that. Scripture speaks very definite when it talks about salvation. It says that salvation is in a sense, it's already accomplished. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Those whom he called, he justified, and those he glorified. There's a sense in which it is set in place and cannot be moved. Salvation it's certain. Jesus says, "It is the will of my Father that I lose none." So, who do you think is going to win? God. It's God's will, it's going to happen. It's certain. Jesus said, "No one can snatch you from my hand. No one can snatch you from the Father's hand." I don't think that's possible. But it's also evidenced. And this is where we get to the real heart of the matter. Salvation is evidenced in people's lives. Listen to what John says. We just read this last week. 1 John chapter 3, it's all throughout 1 John, but let me look at 1 John chapter 3 first. Verse 6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, do not be let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." We could go on. That's the letter of 1 John. He's saying that if you are truly a child of God, that will become evident in your life. There will be fruit in your life. Remember the story, the parable of the seeds and the sower? Four different kinds of soils. We're not going to go into all that, but just let me point out that the one that was desirable was the one that bore fruit. If you are a farmer, you care nothing about a stalk of corn that grows up but doesn't have corn on it. What you desire is the fruit. You desire the food that it produces. That's Jesus' point. Those who are truly His children will bear fruit. They will look like His children. I'm not talking about earning your salvation. I'm just talking about evidencing it. There's a difference. It's God at work in you to bring about what He started. But a second way we can guard against this is by not becoming complacent in our life. Don't become complacent in your faith. You never want to come to a point in which you're complacent with where you are in the Christian faith. Because the Bible, the scriptures speak of belief and of the Christian life and of salvation in terms of growing. It is a tree. It is the roots. It's growing. You're becoming more and more like Christ. It's a process that happens and you grow. And the things we do to move that along are this simple stuff. Saturate yourself with God's Word. Let God's Word richly dwell in you. Pray. Spend time in fellowship with other believers. Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. What the Hebrews says. Worship. All these things are graces that have been given to us to further our growth, to further us more into the image of God's Son. Another thing, don't allow sin to take root. Don't let it. If you know that there is sin in your life, the most important thing that you have to do is get it out. Because it won't go away on its own, it'll only multiply. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich, they fell into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunged them, they fell into many senseless and harmful desires. The desires multiplied. There's no vacation when it comes to sin. There's just not. Because the flesh is always present. The flesh is always active. The flesh always seeks to exalt self. We can't take a vacation from the Christian life. We can't say, when I come to a place at which I can devote more time, I'm kind of busy right now, so I'll pick up, my prayer and my devotional life, in about a month or so. I'm kind of busy. You can't do that. Because sin is always advancing. It's always advancing in our life. Then there's the last one, which is one we're going to get to next week. That's flee from temptation. You never want to put yourself in a situation in which you can be tempted if you can help it. That's asking for it. That's very dangerous. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray that You would continue to use Your Word in our hearts, upon our minds, to make us more into the image of Your Son. Lord, open our eyes to see Christ for who He really is. Don't let us be content with the things of this world. When Christ clearly said that they rust, they're moth-eaten, and they'll be destroyed in the end. Help us to store up our treasure in heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In Christ's name, amen.